We want to continue our study on moral freedom. Freedom is not the right to do what we want. Freedom in Christ, certainly. But the power to do what we ought. We were talking about the progress, the process, I should say, was not very progressive, of people sliding down in moral bondage, how it affects the way they think about doctrine, about God, heaven and hell, and God, and so on. So let's look at what it means to respond incorrectly to guilt. Sin brings guilt. It's a function of the Spirit. It's a function of the Holy Spirit working upon us. Christ says to his disciples that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. This is the work being done to the unsaved. Here is the development of the wrong response to guilt. It explains how the spiritual system deteriorates so that it is not able to or does not wish to comprehend a heaven or hell or God. What's the connection to that? Well, number one, they begin with incomplete repentance of lasciviousness. We were showing that lasciviousness is the attitude of just doing whatever. Back in the 60s, they came up with the saying, let it all hang out. And this is about as close to lasciviousness as I've been able to find. This is just do whatever feels right, feels good. Incomplete repentance takes place when there is sorrow over the consequences of sin, but not over the sin itself. Recognizing yourself that it's not real repentance unless you're sorry for the sin. The beginning of wisdom is to hate evil. Repentance for the mere consequences of sin, as great as those might be, soon produces a secret envy of those who can get away with it, and also gives rise to a world of fantasy in which secret sensual desires are fulfilled. The sin isn't distasteful. Getting caught is distasteful. I don't despise the fear of getting caught. I'm happy for every thing that keeps me from going into sin. Dr. Phil Stringer was saying at the lunchtime yesterday that he's up there in Chicago right by Hammond, the previous pastor there, was arrested for dating an underage girl, taking her across state lines. And so how happy the news media are with this. So they've actually changed the emphasis. They used to call themselves an independent fundamental Baptist church. That means pedophile now. And people will say that. Are you independent fundamental Baptist like the other pedophile? He says we actually changed it to New Testament Baptist. He said most people that were responding to that were positive. Others were saying, how dare you leave the faith? How dare you abandon doctrine? You know, so we haven't changed. We're trying to identify ourselves in a certain way, and when that word no longer means what it was, there you go. The new pastor, by the way, at Hammond, is my daughter Kathleen's old pastor. What's his name? Wilkerson. John Wilkerson. So I don't know if I'd want to wade into that mess, but we'll see. Hope that works. Incomplete repentance of lasciviousness. The second step shows compensation for that guilt in religious activity. One of the first steps that happens is increased religious activity. Since incomplete repentance does not remove the guilt, and guilt feels bad, guilt feels uncomfortable in our system, there's an attempt to personally make up for the sin by performing religious or liberal humanitarian service, but it also prompts self-inflicted hardships. I have to be hard on myself. I have to do penance, as the Catholics would say. So a lot of times people will see somebody come forward, make a confession of sin, seem to repent, and then be really excited about religious activity. And what's going on is that they weren't really sorry for the sin, sorry for the consequences, and now they're trying to make up for that. The third step comes with frustration over concupiscence. Even though there is a sincere attempt to turn over a new leaf with all this religious activity, the sensual appetites that lasciviousness has stimulated now demand fulfillment. We're not dealing with someone who hates that sin, but secretly loves it. This produces frustration. And this is especially when he lives in a social environment where righteousness is declared. If what he will end up calling rigid standards, if you listen to people that have drifted into homosexuality and other things, mocking where they grew up, where they went to church, you'll hear them talking about these rigid people who couldn't imagine anything other than that. Frustration over concupiscence. And then number four, this begins the redefining of moral convictions. You can't stay with that tension, that frustration for very long. The mind makes a continual effort to justify personal moral behavior on the basis of the existing moral code. So if that code can be reinterpreted to include as moral what was previously immoral, the mind is eager to accept this. It rejects previous codes as straight-laced, Victorian, too narrow-minded, or rigid righteousness. This leads to step number five. Now they have a new position, so there's argumentation over scripture and doctrine. Those who have redefined scripture or God to fit in with their immorality will be quick to advance their ideas in order to enlarge the world in which they operate as God. They would like to share this new meaning and to liberate others. Titus 3:10 shows us that insight. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. You see that? This is the frustration within himself. So this process can be seen in the conflict of concupiscence in dating. Many teenagers are looking for or reacting against a list of do's and don'ts on dating standards. More important than finding such a list is the insight into the basic inner motivation and the resulting needs of the one being dated. So we could look at two examples. One is the relationship of freedom. This is where both the guy and the girl, spiritual, soulish, and body, that the spiritual drives are strongest in both. These are growing Christians, and their spiritual drives are equal, and they match each other. Then their soulish thoughts and emotions and will relate to the spiritual. Their thinking relates to the spiritual. Their emotions, their choices relate to the spiritual. And then their physical drives are controlled by spiritual goals. They've drawn lines and say, this far, no further. This gives a relationship of freedom. But if only one of them, if both of them are off track, not so much tension anymore, but it just goes downhill. But if there is one that's holding true and one that's not, then you have a relationship of tension. The guy and the girl, let's just say he's the one with the strong spiritual drive. Now he finds her with a weak spiritual drive, so he needs to strengthen her weak spiritual drive. Sometimes we find it the other way, and we find this woman dating who feels like this poor guy is misunderstood and troubled, and I think I can help him, I can heal him. The thing is, you need to recognize that in a dating relationship, you need to be equal. Don't have a relationship where the guy needs a new mother. This is not a healthy situation. So if he was strong and she's weak, then psychologically, in the mind, will, and emotions, he tries to relate the psychological around the spiritual. But she's not quite getting it because her drive isn't the same. Then her strong physical drive desires physical involvement. And if he succumbs, and if there's a loving relationship and she's open to physical involvement, most guys don't make it. And it destroys spiritual potential and results in defrauding. Defrauding is offering sensual privileges that are not allowed. So what are we supposed to do? How are we to build moral freedom? We see this terrible decline leads people to reject the Word of God. When I was teaching American literature last time, it just came to me that I didn't like teaching it. It was the story of moral decline and everyone exalting the new idea, the new literature, the new concept, because they were brave enough to break free. They were replacing the Bible with the thoughts of men in well-thought or well-written literature. And it was just too sad a thing for me to get into. What are the basic steps to moral freedom? Moral bondage exists when our real desires are in conflict with God's nature. Moral freedom exists when God's desires become our desires. But in order to do this, we must share in God's nature. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. What kind of promise? That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And lust means lust, but also just strong desire. We find then that Peter, going on in 2 Peter 1, lists 8 specific qualities. in verses 5 to 10 to implement this escape. And this should be the plan of each one of us, of Christian growth, the outline of what we're supposed to do. Step number one is faith. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. He begins with faith and says, I want you to add to it. Of course, faith is the first quality of Christianity. It is believing in Christ and believing in his teaching. But he says, give all diligence, because to continually add to it takes patient determination. If we think that our salvation was all about not going to hell, then we say, okay, and I'm saved. That's done. We're done with this. See, I got it. Brother Jeb in the Galatians thing said, it's like getting that get-out-of-jail-free card from Monopoly, you know. And we say, my salvation's over with, because I don't have to go to hell now. But we are to be delivered. He came to rescue us from this present evil age. And this is faith, delivering us from this. The second step, Peter tells us, is moral excellence. Add to your faith virtue. Virtue, Strong 703, arete, it means first a virtuous course of thought, feeling, and action. By implication, then, it refers to any particular moral excellence, like modesty or purity. And in our case, this is precisely what we're looking at. So you think about it, you get saved. He says, now I want you to add virtue, add moral excellence. This is your goal. Your mind is not ready for adding knowledge until you have a reason for that knowledge, until you have a use for that knowledge. And the use is moral excellence. So then step number three is knowledge. And to virtue, add knowledge. This word gnosis, compared to its synonyms, means knowledge by itself. This is the knowledge. We too often seek knowledge of the Bible or doctrine before we long for virtue. And what happens is we become sinning, knowledgeable Bible people. That whole situation sets it up where we now are looking for loopholes. The old story about W.C. Fields, when he was sick in his deathbed, they came in and found him going through the Bible, which he had always rejected. They said, what are you doing? He said, looking for loopholes, you know. This is when you've rejected God's plan, the knowledge of the Bible, can be used as excuses. But we're to add knowledge to virtue, and this shows us how to accomplish that virtue. Then number four, Peter says, add self-control. To knowledge, add temperance. This word temperance in our King James translates 1466, ekkrateia, means self-control, the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. You say, well, how do I master that? That was the thing that I was wrestling with for a number of years. Self-control. Self-control. How do I get self-control? And everybody I was reading about it said, well, you've got to withstand the sin. You've got to... I'm saying, yeah, but that's self-control. I'm asking, how do I get into that? How can I do that? And but the Bible is actually quite clear. So you have your faith. You add to that the desire for virtue. You're building virtue into your life. Then you add the knowledge. This gives you the success, and you gain temperance, self-control. Then you have to hold on. The fifth is endurance. And to temperance, add patience. This patience is not mere waiting or being a passive bystander. This is Strong's 5281, hupomeno, or mene. made of two roots, the first one meaning under, and meno meaning remaining. And so it is a holding on under that problem. That's your patience, that's your endurance. It came to mean in the New Testament the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith, even by the greatest trials and sufferings. So you know what you believe, you know the right path, you have the knowledge that will give you that, you've achieved that measure of spirit control in your life, now you hold on. Now you just endure those trials. Number six, then, is godliness. To patience, add godliness. This word for godliness means first reverence or respect, and then comes because of that reverence, because of that respect, you do what the one that you're respecting, the one that you're reverencing, asks you to do. So then it came to mean piety toward God, or godliness, godlikeness. Once you, through the temperance, through the self-control, now you've held on under the pressure, under the trials, under the temptations, you've learned that you can overcome the temptation, you see. Now, that yields the fruit of godliness. Number seven, then, with your godliness, you don't want to become this Pharisaical, frowning, sour-stomached, holier-than-thou person, but we add love of the brethren, and to godliness add brotherly kindness. Like the city of Philadelphia, which is the Greek word used here, this word means literally love of brothers. Since love is not so much feeling as it is a serious noticing and meeting of needs, the wishing and doing of the best for the loved one, brotherly love results in a sensitivity to your brothers, to your fellow Christians, with a desire to help and a willingness to help as you have the ability. Then the last step is love. We've been talking a while, coming back to love at almost every angle, and here we are again. The idea being that love is the meeting of all God's law. And now we see that this is the process that gets you there, you see. At this point then, love, add to brotherly kindness, charity. This is the great word agape, means true Christian love in the doctrinal meaning. And Christ extended our responsibility of love even to our enemies. Not a warm, cozy feeling about those enemies, but a desire to meet their needs. If they hunger, feed them. If they thirst, give them to drink. And this then makes them the coals of fire on their head. They feel convicted over being your enemy. So we'll stop there. Notice this next time that we've been looking at the incorrect progression. So we'll look then using these moral steps to build proper moral freedom. Comments or questions?